As we looked at last week, our theme for this new year is hope. True hope. Not the uncertain kind of hope that the world often wishes for, but the certain kind of hope that God offers to his people. And so our theme verse for this new year is Romans 15, verse 4. Where Paul writes, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Not a wishful thinking, but a real, genuine, certain, guaranteed hope. And so to begin looking at our blessed hope as Christians, on Sunday mornings we're going to be looking more closely at an Old Testament book, the Old Testament book of Esther. So let's head back there, and we're going to be spending some time this year looking at Esther. Now the book of Esther was written about the time period in the history of Israel when they were in captivity. If you know anything about the history and the timeline of Israel, you know that this was a significant period, a significant event among the people of God. The reasons they were in captivity were because of their sin, because of their disobedience to God, and really their ultimate rejection of the God who had called them to be his own people. Well, by this time, by the book of Esther's time, the nation of Israel had already been split into two nations. There's the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. By the time Esther was written, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been defeated, destroyed, and taken captive by the Assyrian Empire, who were a ruthless people. The southern kingdom of Judah, which lasted a little bit longer than the northern kingdom, they had been defeated, destroyed, and taken captive by the next great empire, Babylon. Of course, we're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar and what took place there in Babylon. But God, in his mercy and his grace to his people, determined that this punishment, this period of captivity, would last no longer than 70 years. And so, the next great empire to take over was the Persian Empire. So you have the Assyrians, you have the Babylonians, you have the Persians, and then the history buffs will know the next empire is the Greek Empire, and then the Romans, and ultimately Jesus Christ comes during that time. So here we are in the middle of this time period. And it was the Persians. These were the ones through whom God would begin to keep his promise to restore his people to their land. And so the story of Esther, rather the history of Esther, it's not just a story. This is true literal history. It took place during this time, during the dominion of the Persian Empire, and most likely under the rule of one of their most powerful and ruthless, though very unstable, rulers by the name of Xerxes the Great. His name in Hebrew and known here in Esther is Ahasuerus. In fact, all of Esther chapter 1, the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1, the focus is all on this Persian king, Ahasuerus, and all of his power, all of his wealth, and all of his greatness. We come to verse 1 and we read this. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus which reigned, "from India even unto Ethiopia, a vast region of land, over 127 provinces." 127 provinces. Now, if you read through the book of Esther, and I would encourage you to do so as we explore this book together, imagine what the people of God must have been thinking, what the people of God must have been feeling during this time, especially through the entire chapter where God is not even mentioned, and not even God's people are mentioned, just about this one king. Perhaps they were wondering, sometimes what we wonder, "God, where are you? Where are you in the times of our life? Where are you in the circumstances of our nation? Where are you in this world today?" I mean, after all, since their captivity, the Jewish nation were scattered and spread out over the vast reaches of that empire. 127 provinces. As we read, from India to Ethiopia, from Asia to Africa, and there was likely a community of Jews in each one of those provinces. Go back to chapter 9, because when you get to the end of the book, we see that there were letters sent out to help the Jews fight off their enemies. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 30, we have a picture that there were Jews everywhere. It says in verse 30 of chapter 9 that he sent the letters unto all the Jews. Where? To the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. Where were God's people during this time? Everywhere. Everywhere. Scattered around. And yet, there was one special promise given by God to his special people about 250 years earlier than this by the prophet Isaiah. And even though they were scattered, even though that they were everywhere, even though they were small in a huge empire like this, here Isaiah gave a prophecy and a promise of hope from God. It was really the promise of his presence, no matter what. We find this promise in Isaiah chapter 43, where God even prophesied that before and during their time of captivity and exile, God would be with them, no matter what. Listen to what the Lord says, Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. These are circumstances that some of the Jews even faced in the exile that they experienced, whether it was with the Assyrians or the Babylonians or even the Persians. And yet, what was God's presence to, or God's promise to God's people in all of those places, in all of that time? The promise of God's presence was simply, I will be with thee. I will be with thee. And that promise still applied to the time of Esther during the Persians. And yet, when you read through the book of Esther, you wonder again, where is God then? If he says to his people, I will be with you no matter where you are, no matter what time period it is, where are you? After all, God's name is not even mentioned a single time throughout the entire book of Esther. Even though the king of the Persian Empire, Ahasuerus, is named some 29 times. It's as if the human author, under the inspiration and direction of God, purposefully wrote the book to exclude the name of God. Now, imagine how difficult that must have been for a Jew. I mean, these were the people of God. They were very deeply religious people. That was their main identity. And yet to come up with an entire book and leave God's name out entirely would have been very challenging. I was reading an article this last week about an attempt or several attempts that were made to try to write an entire book without the letter E in it at all. Of course, if you know anything about that wonderful letter E, it is the most prominent letter in all of the words in the English language. And people have attempted to do so. In fact, there was one person that actually did. You'll have to Google it to find out what that book is. But he was actually able to write a book without the letter E in it. And imagine how challenging that would be. Just think of the words that you normally use, that normally speak. There's an E in just about all of them. So it would have been for the author of this book to be able to leave God out of it, even though he was an intensely devout Jew. But just because God's name is not used does not mean that God is not there. In fact, the fingerprints of God are seen all over the book of Esther, all over the history of Esther. It's kind of like a thief that may leave fingerprints at a crime scene. It makes it very easy to identify who is there. But unlike a crime scene, the fingerprints of God's presence and the fingerprints of God's providence given to his people are for their hope. Remember what Paul said in Romans? The things that were written aforetime, even in a book where you don't find God's name mentioned at all, is written for you and I as Christians today in this age to have hope. Even in the most difficult and dangerous times and circumstances that we may face. And so that's why we're going through Esther, because perhaps it feels like we're in Esther's shoes. We live in a world that has forsaken and rejected God. Even those who claim to be Christians yet have neglected his word. And yet we wonder, where is God? God is still present. How are we going to know that? By looking at his clear fingerprints. Evidence of His existence and evidence of His presence, even in the circumstances that may be challenging and dangerous that we face. So to begin our study through the book of Esther, we're going to look at just three of the fingerprints of God. I found more, but we would have been here till 2. But we may still be here till 2. I don't know. But just three fingerprints of God. Evidence of His presence and the fulfillment of His promises to His people. God's great faithfulness gave them and gives us great hope. The first fingerprint of God that we find that God is present is the people of God. Where the people of God are present, so is God Himself. And that gives the people of God great hope. So after an entire chapter, chapter 1 of the book of Esther, focused on a foreign heathen king and his queen, Ahasuerus and Vashti, and even though God is still working in all of the palace intrigue behind the scenes, the very first mention of God's chosen people that we come to is there in chapter 2. So head back there with me in chapter 2, verse 5. And we first meet and are introduced to a certain Jew named Mordecai. I'd like to read verses 5 through 7. We get a little picture, a little history lesson of who this man is. Now, in Shushan, the palace in Persia, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So it traces his lineage down to his specific tribe, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So after seeing an entire chapter where it's all about a king, a foreign king, here in this verse we find a certain Jew. Now, who are the Jews? The Jews are known as the people of God in the Old Testament. These were the people specially chosen by Him for His own purposes, and that would have been a great privilege and a great blessing for those Jews. And then we find the Jews mentioned another 45 times in the entire book of Esther. And even though the name of God is absent, God's people are not. Instead, the Jews are prominent everywhere. Remember, we already saw that they're likely a community of Jews in just about every province of those 127 provinces from Ethiopia all the way up to India. These Jews, these people of God are everywhere. And I want you to know that the people of God prove the reality of the presence of God Himself. Having a Jew right there in the palace of Shushan of Persia is a clear fingerprint of God's presence. We know this because of what God Himself told His people way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Keep your finger here in the book of Esther and go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, where again He is starting to develop His people. He's starting to develop the nation of Israel. And listen to what He says to them, beginning in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7 through verse 10. They are described as a holy people unto the Lord. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. He's talking about the Jews. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord, Jehovah thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. What we find here is God selecting that nation for his nation, for his people, to work out his special purpose and ultimately his special Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus that comes through the people of Israel. And so what God is promising here to his own special people is that no matter when, no matter where they live, they still belong to him. And he would be faithful to his covenant with them and to their fathers. And it was that truth that would give all of God's people hope. You see, this promise, this truth of God's continuing abiding presence with his people does not just apply to the nation of Israel. It applies to a special Israel, a spiritual Israel. It applies to all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. The words that he gave to that nation apply to you if you're a Christian. We find this in the New Testament from 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Christians are included in God's covenant. The covenant that we found here in Deuteronomy applies to those who know Jesus as their Savior. Listen to what Peter writes. 1 Peter 2, 9. To Christians, but you are a chosen generation. Does that sound familiar? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And I want you to know that God is faithful to his promises to us as well. Just like he was faithful to those Jews living in Persia at that time, even though it seemed like God was absent, even though Esther was written with God's name absent, yet God was present with his people because God is faithful to his promises. And so wherever the people of God are present, so is God himself. In fact, Jesus Christ is present with his people. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 18, 20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Isn't that a blessing to know that? Even if we live in a place like Persia, a godless place, a place like America, seeming more and more a godless place, guess what? Where the people of God are, God is. And God is with us, and he will be with us to the very end. Christ is with us in our midst. This is Christ's promise to his people, and that's one of the fingerprints of God, his people. His promise gives us hope. So even when it feels like or seems like God is absent, where God's people are, there God is and remains. God remains with us to be faithful to us and his promises. But there is a second fingerprint that we find in the book of Esther, and that is the fingerprint of the enemies of God. You see, where the enemies of God and where the enemies of God's people are, you will also find God himself. You'll find him working. And once again, that truth gives us hope because we know that when there's an enemy against us, God is with us. Of course, the enemy that we find in the book of Esther is none other than Haman. And we first meet this enemy, Haman, in chapter 3 of Esther. So head there with me. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him." Now, if we were reading the book of Esther in a synagogue as Jews, any time that you would come to the word Haman or the name Haman, everyone, especially the children, would try to make loud noises to try to drown out his name. They would even give the children noisemakers during the Feast of Purim. And so they would make all this noise whenever their enemy's name was given. Haman. What we learn through the book of Esther is that Haman is the Jews' enemy. And therefore, is God's enemy. In fact, if you go down to chapter 3, verse 10, Haman is referred to not just as Mordecai's enemy. Remember, who was the one that did not bow down to Haman like he was supposed to? Mordecai. And so just trying to get back at Mordecai, when Haman learned about who Mordecai was and the people of Mordecai, He then became known as the Jews' enemy, not just Mordecai's, the Jews. What we find is that Haman is an example of the ancient enemy of God's people. Now, when Haman discovered that Mordecai was a Jew, what made him so upset about Mordecai? Well, it appears that his instincts kicked in as we saw there in verse 1, an Agagite. An Agagite. In other words, it appears from this that Haman was not a Persian at all, even though he was in a powerful position there in that empire. Instead, Haman was a Canaanite. He was likely a descendant from the noble and royal lines of the ancient Amalekites. Agag was the title of a king of Amalek. Now, the Amalekites were the very first enemies to attempt to destroy God's people as they were escaping from their bondage in Egypt 1,000 years earlier. Now, imagine this. Here we have Mordecai, a Jew from the land of Canaan. And now we have Haman, an Agagite, also from the land of Canaan. And if they think back in their history 1,000 years, their families were warring and fighting against each other. They were mortal ancient enemies of each other, and neither of them had forgotten. Not Haman, not Mordecai. And so in Exodus chapter 17, 14, God actually pronounced judgment on the Amalekites and on Agag, and ultimately on the family of Haman. Listen to what the Lord said. It says, "The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." What we learn from this is that the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God Himself. Remember what the prophet Zechariah writes in Zechariah 2:8? "He that toucheth you as a child of God toucheth the apple of God's eye." No one likes to have their eyes touched. No one likes to go to the eye doctor and have them poof that little air to check your eyes, right? No one likes that. And that's what he says. He says the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God Himself. It's like they're poking God in the eye. And that's what the Amalekites were doing. And it wasn't just during the time when they were leaving Egypt. It was all throughout their life, all throughout that time period. Haman would have remembered the Jews and their God as his enemy. In Exodus chapter 17, 16, we read that the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so what did Haman want to do? Haman sought to reignite this ancient battle and saw this chance to destroy God's people once and for all. All because Mordecai did not bow down to him. You see, the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. And what we learn even from this book is that he will fight and win the battle for his people. Haman represents the ancient enemy of God's people, but he also is and represents the universal enemy of God's people. You see, Haman was not just willing to settle for the defeat of Mordecai, but according to chapter 9, verse 24 of the book of Esther, it says that he was the enemy of all the Jews. Now, wait a second. They didn't have anything to do with him. They never even knew or saw him before. But according to Esther 9:24, it says, "Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. Haman offered these Jews no refuge, no peace, no opportunity for surrender. He was going to destroy them whether they were young or old or weak or strong, men, women, children. He considered all of them a threat because of their God." Haman was their universal enemy. But Haman also is and represents the moral enemy of God's people. Go back to chapter 7 of Esther and look at verse 6. Because when Haman's plot is revealed by Esther, listen to how Esther describes Haman, this universal ancient enemy of the Jews. And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Haman was a man of evil. He was a wicked man. His actions were evil. His motives were evil. His heart was evil. Haman is a picture of the adversary and the foe, the enemy of all of God's people. He represents the devil himself. Remember 1 Peter 5:8? Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, we have an enemy. Sometimes we live our life forgetting that truth. We have an enemy. We have an adversary. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is our ancient enemy, our universal enemy, our moral enemy. So what can give God's people hope and help with such a powerful and ruthless enemy like Haman, like the devil? Remember the fingerprint of God, where the enemies of God are. God is. You see, God is with us. Remember John, 1 John 4:4? He understood this principle, this truth. He says, you are of God, little children. If you're a child of God, you belong to Him. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. These Jews didn't have to worry about wicked Haman, because God was ultimately in control. He was going to fight and win their battle. And so it is with us. When we are fighting and we feel the throes of temptation, we feel the devil is trying to fight at us, guess what? Greater is He that is in you, if you're a child of God, than he that is in the world. The German reformer Martin Luther understood this when he wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. This truth gives us hope. This truth gives us hope. Even when it feels like and seems like God is absent, because where God's enemies are, there God is and remains. And He is there to fight for His people. Just like, again, in the words of Martin Luther, did we, in our own strength, confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. It's a fingerprint of God. There is a third fingerprint of God that we find in the book of Esther, and that is the law of God, or the word of God. You see, where the law of God is, you will also find God Himself. And that truth also gives us hope. We first find this fingerprint back in Esther chapter 3, where Haman is accusing Mordecai and accusing the Jews all throughout the empire. And listen to what he says in Esther 3 verse 8. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And now you step back and you think, well, then why are they such a threat to you, Haman? If they're scattered abroad, dispersed, and they're small in number, what's the problem? Well, here's the problem. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Now, what laws were Haman describing? The Jews' laws, right? The Jewish laws. And whose laws are the Jews' laws? Ultimately, it's God's law. It's God's word. They would have had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They probably had copies of the prophecies that were written. They had God's word. And yet, from Haman's perspective, they were scattered abroad and insignificant. So what was the threat? Well, the threat was the laws of the Jews, the laws of God. What we see here is a great and noticeable difference between the Jews and the rest of the world. And so, something had changed during this time of captivity. The 70 years that they were in Babylon, and a few years before in Assyria, and there in Persia. You see, before the Jews' captivity, they were known for being like the world. They were known for disobeying God and His laws. They didn't want to have anything to do with the law of God before the captivity. That's why they went into captivity. But now, close to the end of their captivity, close to the end of 70 years, even Haman recognized that to some degree they were known for both hearing and heeding God's law and God's word to them. Something had changed. What changed? God's law went into their ears, into their heart, and now they started living differently. No matter where they were in the empire, there was something different about these people. They were heeding what was told Joshua in Joshua 1:8. Remember this verse? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Now we have examples of this in captivity. Daniel meditated in the word of God. Ezra meditated on the word of God. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The Jews in the Persian Empire must have been listening and learning from the word of God to have a difference between them and the rest of the world. And what we learn is that even from the very beginning, the word of God is often equivalent to the presence of God. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3 where Adam and Eve had just sinned against God. They just disobeyed His voice. In Genesis 3:8, it says that they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So they heard His voice. And then in the latter part of that verse, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So we have His voice and we have His presence. They heard the voice, they hid from His presence. We learn from this that God is always present with and God is always present through His word, His voice. And that truth gives all of us hope. You see, when it seems like or feels like God is absent, He's not. He's here with us through His word. And He is able to change us and sanctify us into the image of His living word. This truth gives us hope. You see, wherever the word of God is present, even today, even this morning, wherever the word of God is present, so is God Himself. So is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, Jesus is the living word, isn't He? Remember the words of John? John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and he's referring to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And jumping down to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so just as the Jews in the book of Esther would have both heard and heeded the law of God, we too need to hear and heed the living word of God. Why? Because it's through the power of Christ and the power of His word that we are saved, that we are changed more and more into His own image and likeness. And the more believers, true believers, hear and heed the word of God, the more the world will take notice and see that there's a difference and say their laws and the word that they're following is nothing like our laws and the word that we're following. Why? Because Christ has given us His word and given us His life. So we need to hear and heed His word. Because where God's word is, there God is and remains to save and sanctify His people. Three fingerprints of God. The people of God. The enemies of God and His people. The law and the word of God. And wherever and whenever these things are present, God is present. And so even though it may seem like God is absent all throughout the book of Esther, He's there. He's there. He's there with the fingerprint of His people, even His enemies, and especially His word. And even though at times in your life and in my life, God may seem completely absent, where is God? Yet if you're a child of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that He is present always. Do you remember Jesus' final words in Matthew 28:20? Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And it's the promise of God's presence that gives us hope. The promise of God's presence that gives us hope. Real and lasting hope. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that You have left Your fingerprints all over the book of Esther. And I pray, oh Father, that as we explore this book and as we read it individually as well, I pray that You will show us those fingerprints. And Lord, we recognize that there are even more. These are just three that are very clear to us. Where Your people are, there You are. Where the enemies of Your people are, there You are, fighting for them so that You will win the victory for us. And where Your word is, there You are, saving us and sanctifying us, where Your word will not return void unto itself. It will accomplish that which You please. Oh, Father, I pray that even today You will help us to see Your fingerprints in our own lives, in our own circumstances, in our own church, in our own nation, because You are present with us. And Father, I pray that that promise of Your eternal abiding presence with Your people, those who know Jesus as their Savior, will give us the hope, the real hope, the lasting hope that we so desperately need. Oh, Father, we live in a hopeless time. We live in a hopeless land. Or at least we're a place where people are looking for hope in all the wrong places. Hope that is temporary, hope that is fleeting, hope that will be dashed. But Father, we have our hope in You. And we know that You are here. We know that because we are Your people. And You've promised to be with us. We know this because there are enemies around us trying to fight us. The devil himself seeking whom he may destroy. And so You are here. You are here fighting. You are here winning the victory. And Father, I'm so thankful that You have shown Your presence to us even through Your living word today. Oh, Father, give us ears to hear, a heart to understand, a will to live and obey according to the word that You've given us, so that the world will see a difference. Just like the Persians saw a difference. There's a people scattered all throughout the empire, all throughout the world, and their laws are different than our laws. Their lives are different than our lives because their God is different than our gods. Oh, Father, I pray that our knowledge of You and our trust in You and the promise of Your presence will give us that hope, a hope that maketh not ashamed, a hope that will cause us to wait for the coming of our blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name and for His sake we pray these things. Amen.